We find ourselves today again in John chapter 8, and we're looking at verse 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully declares, "I am the light of the world." And we paused last time to consider the impact of that. The Lord is declaring to be light, and there's so much that that analogy brings to mind. Light is pure. Light dispels darkness. Light reveals, guides, leads. And then I even started to consider also, light is a source of energy. It's that which sustains life and even grows and brings about life. And light is a source of joy. And I thought the Lord is all that and more to us. He is our light. He is pure and holy, and we're drawn to the light to be holy, for He is holy. He reveals things. Again, I had this overwhelming sense as I sometimes listen to whether it's talk radio or some panel discussion on TV. I have this overwhelming sense that the Lord has shown us the truth, and these people are discussing things, whether it's child rearing or various situations in the world, and you keep wanting to sort of raise your hand and say, "I know the answer to that. I know the answer to that. The Lord has said this and this and this." And you even know the way it's going to turn out. And you know how it all started. You know who we are and why we are and what we are to be about. You know what the future holds in great detail. And He's revealed all that. And I'm so thankful for Him being the light. But He's also much like the light that brings about growth in a plant. He's the light that draws us to Him, and as we look at Him, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we look at Him with unveiled faces, as we consider Him, we are being transformed into His very likeness with ever-increasing glory. So then there's just the joy of basking in the light, whether you're out in a sunny day and the light's hitting you and you just can feel it, so too in the presence of the Lord there's great joy. Well, in the context, I'm sure all of that is evoked by the Lord with this analogy, but there really is a call to come out of darkness, and the main idea is that there are some that don't see who the Lord is. And darkness not only has in it ignorance, though, but darkness has in it a willfulness to remain in one's sins. We're back to John 3. Men love darkness rather than light. It isn't always a matter of that they don't see the light or they can't recognize it. It's when they even see it and recognize it. To come to the light means everything will be exposed, including our sins. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if someone is not willing to first of all have those evil deeds exposed and then to repent of those deeds, they will not come to the light. Well, in John 8, the Lord spoke again to the people, it says, and He said, "I am the light of the world." And then He makes a promise, a twofold promise. "Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Notice that this promise, though, has to do with those who are following Him. Whoever follows Me. It's a present ongoing tense. It isn't whoever makes a one-time commitment to say he'll follow Me. It's for those who are following Him, these promises hold true. They'll never walk in darkness, and they will have the light of life. Again, darkness pictures, you know, the stumbling that would occur, the sin that would be in there, the lack of guidance and so forth. And then having the light of life, to me, is the positive part. Never walking in darkness is sort of avoiding the negative, but there's more than just avoiding the negative. We have the light of life. And again, we're heading towards John 10, where the Lord has said, "I have come that you might have life and life abundant." So the promise here is because Jesus Christ is the light, whoever follows Him, whoever continues in Him, will never need to stumble around in the darkness. We'll never lack clarity and understanding. We'll never lack purpose. We'll never lack a guide, a beacon. We'll never be stuck in darkness. But we will also have those positive qualities. We'll have the joy that comes from knowing the Lord. We'll have that life that is truly life and life abundant, that fullness of life, and all the positive things. Well, that's a wonderful declaration. And for those of us who have entrusted our lives to Christ, to those of us who are faithful in following Him, and that, to me, all centers on a commitment to His Word. How can you follow Him if you don't know His Word, His commands? If we take in the words and they're abiding in us and guiding and directing us, then we will never have that darkness, and we'll always have that abundant life that comes from that. Then the scene changes right away with the Pharisees challenging Him. Instead of taking hold of what the Lord is offering, I'm the light of the world, here it is. If you commit to Me, if you follow Me, you will not have darkness. You'll always have the light of life. Instead, they start to challenge Him. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged Him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And this has reference to what was said in chapter 5. We're going to look at a passage from chapter 5 in a moment. They're saying, "You're the one just saying these things, okay? And your testimony isn't valid because the Old Testament said you needed two witnesses to validate every testimony." Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going." Now we have here repetition for emphasis, something you want to always have your eyes open for in Scripture. When something is repeated, it's being emphasized. The Lord says that His testimony is worth heeding, and it's worth heeding because of where He comes from and where He's going. Where did He come from? He came from heaven. He has been sent by God the Father. All other teachers had their origin on earth. Only Jesus Christ came from heaven. And for that reason, He has a different perspective. And what He says then is valid. Then He also says, "You don't know where I'm going." And this starts, it isn't the start, but it brings up a theme that's going to intensify now in the coming chapters in John. And that has to do with the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is heading to the cross. And always keep in mind that the Lord's ministry on earth here was not just a teaching ministry. It was not just to show us God in the flesh. It was not just to teach and explain what to be done and then show us the example. It was also to take that flesh and blood, as we just remembered in communion, and put it on the cross. And not only that, but to then end up victorious over the cross, rising from the dead. So that's where He's going. And He's going to bring this up in the upper room discourse in John's gospel coming up. And He's going to say, "Father, I'm going to return to You, to the glory I once had." And he's going to go through the cross, but He's going to come out the other side victorious too. Well, they don't know that. They don't recognize He's come from God, from heaven, from God the Father, and they do not know where He's going. And so the Lord says to them in verse 15, to the Pharisees, "You judge by human standards." Literally, the word in the Greek is saying you judge by the flesh. That's perhaps even a more derogatory idea than just you judge by human standards. If they were fair and rational and even-handed and honest, their judging by human standards would be one thing. But what He's really saying is you're just judging by the flesh. And in that is a sinful refusal to recognize the light. And again, we're back to John 3. They prefer the darkness. They will not come to the light. They will not acknowledge the light because their deeds are evil. After the Lord says, "You judge by human standards, you're judging by the flesh," the Lord then says, "I pass judgment on no one." And people say, "Wait, isn't the Lord going to eventually judge everyone?" And the answer is yes. And then He says in verse 16, "But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent Me." There's just a hint at the coming judgment when the Lord will judge. But He's saying right now He is not judging. He has not come to earth to be judging. And again, it echoes what was said earlier. "I come not to condemn the world, but to save the world." A lot of what's said here is echoing chapter 3 and His discussion with Nicodemus. Now, verse 17, He said, "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for Myself. The other witness is the Father who sent Me." At his baptism, you may recall, there was a voice from heaven that declared, "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased." And it said, "Listen to him." The idea from the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to Jesus Christ, the Father has sent him. But I want to go back to chapter 5. And see what the Lord is saying there about this testimony. John 5:31 has the Lord declaring, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." And then he says in John 8, verse 14, "Even if I testify on my own behalf," and now he adds, "my testimony is valid." So is there a contradiction here? If I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is not valid. And later he says, my testimony is valid. Let's understand what's going on. In John 5, the Lord is saying, I'm not the only testimony. Let's read the count. John 5:31 to 40. "If I testify about myself," the Lord declares, "my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know his testimony about me is valid." And this is a reference to John the Baptist. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." This lets us know what the Lord is saying. These people have given some status to John the Baptist. They know he is a special voice. After over 400 years of silence to the Jewish nation, God spoke again through John the Baptist. This is the one sent in reference to the promised prophecy of one coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. There was some recognition of John. So the Lord is trying to get unbelievers to recognize the truth. And he's saying, if you're just looking at me and you're not accepting my testimony, he says, okay, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. If I was just a person standing here speaking, he said, yeah, I wouldn't fault you for saying, forget that man, he's just talking about himself. But he says that to set up the stage for another witness, and that being John. And he points to John because John was influencing people. He was proclaiming to people the truth, and they were, in some sense, drawn to it. And even the Pharisees went out to the desert to see John and to hear him. So John was getting an acceptance at that point, and Jesus says, I'm mentioning that you may be saved, that his testimony will help draw you to the truth. And then he continues in John 5 to say this about John. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So they were in the light there. They were in the truth, and they were taking it in. And now he adds in verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Two ideas are there in that very work statement. One, most definitely, are the miracles. He is performing miracles, and everyone's going to look and see. Remember what what Nicodemus said when he came to the Lord at night? No man could do what you're doing unless he was sent by God. So he was saying, you know, look at the miracles. And again, with Nicodemus, you see that was one of the thoughts Nicodemus had. He's saying, look at the miracles, look at John. But there's something else in this text that has come back to me more as I was studying John 8 than it did when I was in John 5 the first time. He says, the very work that the Father has given me, and then he adds this phrase, to finish, and which I am doing. This "and" lets us know that there's two areas of work. One work which he is to finish, and another work which he is doing currently. I think the miracles are here in the work he's doing, and the miracles are testifying to him. But there's another work that the Father has given him to finish. What work is that? Where he declares at the end, it is finished. That's a picture of the cross. And we see here something else that the Lord is going to be referring to continually. He refers to the miracles, and he says, look at the miracles. Look at what John the Baptist is saying. But then he's also going to tell the people, and keep your eyes open, for when you see how it all ends, that's going to be the clincher. Remember the centurion? Is sort of the spokesperson for this view at the end of Mark's gospel. It speaks of this Roman centurion who's there at the cross, you know, head of the contingent of guards that were supposed to, you know, carry out the duty. And it says, when the centurion saw how he died, he started praising God, and he was starting to see, surely this was an innocent man. When they see how he dies, the two thieves on the cross are up there dying along with them, and they start out blaspheming him and calling him names and mocking him like everyone else, and then all of a sudden one of them comes to acknowledge the truth as they saw how he was dying. So he is even going to say, look at how I die. When reviled, he's not going to revile back. Like a sheep who is silent before its shearers, he's going to go to the cross in a way like no one else ever went to the cross. He is going to cry out from the cross, not in pain, not in physical anguish, but he's going to cry out in spiritual anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he's going to cry out, paid in full, it is finished. And he's going to say, Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit, willingly giving up his life, unlike all other crucifixions where people just slowly lasp into expiration. He willfully gives it up at a dramatic moment with dramatic, clear statements, all testifying the truth. And here he's even foreshadowing it, the work that the Father has given me to finish. Now he's saying that to those Pharisees and religious leaders. Watch, he says, how I finish the work. And again, they're going to be there at that cross, and they're going to hear him yell out, it is finished. And they're going to be amazed. We learn in the book of Acts that many of the priests did get saved. Many of the religious community did get saved. And I always think of another special sign that the Lord gave the religious community. At the moment of the Lord's death, what happened in the temple? The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And the way of the Holy of Holies was once and for all opened. Again, all these things testifying to the truth. Well, the Lord continues, verse 37. The Father who has sent me, he himself has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And here's a reference to the word of God. And the word does not dwell in unbelievers. And I'm always made aware of this when I see some TV special where they're talking about the life of Christ or some biblical prophecy or something, and you see the liberal theologians get on and start to talk and explain away some passage, and you realize they don't know the Word of God. They don't know the first thing about it. And it's because they're not willing to commit to the teachings. And as Paul writes in the epistle to the Corinthians, these words are spiritual words, the natural man understands them not. So again, he's saying to these people, God's word doesn't dwell in them. This is shocking when you realize how much these people knew the Bible. It is even said some of them had memorized the Old Testament. As I said before, I have no comprehension of what that means, to having said they've memorized the Old Testament. I mean, over a period of time, did they write an example of each book down? And then, like the rest of us, maybe forget parts of it over the months and years. These people were constantly in the Word of God, constantly reading it, memorizing it, and the Lord says, his Word doesn't dwell in you. And again, we're reminded that without Jesus Christ, you cannot understand the words of God. The Bible is not known by unbelievers. They are spiritual truths that natural man understands them not. We're also going to find out that they have not God the Father. And again, these are two ideas that today need to be understood. This is the Lord repeatedly saying this in John, that without Jesus Christ, without accepting the Son, A, they don't know the Word of God, they do not have the Word of God dwelling in them, they do not know the truth, and B, they don't know God the Father. And there's a lot of people talking about God and a lot of people talking about the Bible and a lot of groups sort of forming and saying, well, yeah, this, you know, get biblical principles back into our country and let's all, you know, say that we at least love God and we'll serve him. And the truth is, without Jesus Christ, there is no understanding of the Word and there is no knowledge of God the Father. And even though people may be religious, they're still lost. And they are in darkness. And again, as Paul writes to Corinthians, what does light have in common with darkness? Sometimes true believers want to make alliances with these people, and the scriptures, especially John's gospel, would warn against it. If we knew the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing, I think we'd be amazed. They were, quote, religious. They claimed to know God. They claimed to know his word. And the Lord looked him in the eye and said, "You are of your father, the devil, the father of lies, deceived." And again today, major denominations claim to have some knowledge of the Bible, and yet they deny its inerrancy. They deny the virgin birth. They deny this. They deny that. I mean, one by one, over the past decades, you can see them getting together in their conventions, voting on the word of God, what's true and what's not true. And one by one, they're losing all these crucial truths. They don't know the word of God. And no matter how they claim to know God, they don't. Without Jesus Christ, one does not have the word nor the Father. Well, back to John. And the Lord says, "I testify, but so does my Father." And with the mention of Father, something else occurs here. Verse 19, then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" Now, there's conjecture at this point that the religious leaders might know something of the Lord's background. Mary was found to be with child, and what was Joseph's first response? Divorce her for being unfaithful, for being adulterous. And the thought in that small hometown of his was that something like this would be well known throughout the whole community, and the history of the Lord's birth, and even the fact, who knows, you know, who Joseph shared his initial response with, that he was going to divorce her for what she had done and so forth. I mean, that'd be a hard thing just to keep quiet. I'm sure Joseph would speak to his parents if they were around, or his relatives, and say stuff. Either way, the whole situation would have been perceived by his hometown as him being born illegitimately. And so with this mention of who's your father, that idea comes up, and the thought is that perhaps a religious community had searched his background trying to get dirt on him, and one of the things they came up with was, you know, the circumstances of Mary's pregnancy before Joseph and her had been formally married and together. It's going to come up a little later too in verse 41. They're going to say, "We are not illegitimate children." So in John 8:41, they're going to come right out and say, "We are not illegitimate children." And again, the thought is, are they pointing to his, you know, perceived past? The Lord says, "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. There again is that truth. Without the Son, you do not have the Father. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. So he's in a clear public place. The offerings were probably in the court of women, where a lot of people would gather. The guards had been commissioned to arrest him, and yet no one was arresting him. And again, we're told it's because his time had not yet come. Verse 21, "Once more Jesus said to him, 'I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' This made the Jews ask, 'Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?'" This is sort of mockery. The Jews thought that anyone who committed suicide would be destined to the worst part of Hades. And so he's saying, "I'm going to go, and where I go, you can't come." And so they were thinking, "Oh, what, you're going to kill yourself and be in the darkest part of Hades? Yeah, we're not going to follow there." And so there's a little bit of mockery here too. But when he says, "I'm going away," notice that they've caught the sense that it's pertaining to his death. He isn't just traveling somewhere. They're making the connection to his death, which is the connection he wants. So again, he's not only talking about his life and his miracles, but he's saying, "I'm going to be going, and you watch how I finish the work the Father has sent me." When he says, "I'm going away," in verse 21, there's not only the cross in view, but then there's also the resurrection. And these are two things that the scriptures always put hand in hand. Jesus said, you know, he'll be betrayed and handed over and crucified and die. But then he always says, and on the third day, rise again. Now, we know that the religious leaders are aware of his prediction of resurrection. For after his trial, after his death, Matthew tells us that they sent to Pilate and they said, "We want a guard to protect the tomb. For this deceiver, when he was alive, said, 'On the third day he'll rise.'" They remembered that. When they asked for a sign, Jesus said, "No sign will be given you, but the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man." Knock down this temple, and I'll raise it up again. All of those are references to his resurrection. And even now he's saying, when you see me go away. Now, when they see him going, it's not only going to be just his death on the cross, but it's going to be his resurrection. And these religious leaders are going to have Roman soldiers, guards right there from the tomb, come right to him and tell him the whole story of his resurrection and the angel appearing and the body gone and the grave clothes still laying there in proper fashion and order, all unexplained, all miraculous, all having only one logical conclusion: he rose from the dead miraculously, as he said he would. So all of that is a wonderful testimony to the religious community. And like I said, many of them remembered this, and I think many of them pondered it. And when the book of Acts speaks about some of the priests coming to faith of the religious community, I think it has to do with the gracious sign that the Lord gave them, the sign of Jonah. So he says, "I'm going away." And it's not just a reference to his death, it's a reference to his eventual going away. And not only is his resurrection in view, but his eventual going away occurred on the Mount of Olives when he rose up into the sky, and they're just standing there, the believers, watching him go. Now that must have been also told. And as they were speaking of his resurrection appearances around the Jerusalem area, I'm sure that every place was abuzz with rumors of that and so forth. And then later they'll say, "Well, where is he? Is he appearing anymore?" And they'll say, "No, we were on the Mount of Olives and we watched him just float up." So his going away, I'm sure, was well documented by those who experienced the resurrection and his appearances and his final exit on the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure the religious community heard all about all of that. All of that is caught up in the going away. Then the Lord adds, "And you will look for me." What did they do with the empty tomb? I'm sure they did search for the body. I'm sure, you know, that's why the disciples were locked in the upper room scared to death. Why? Because I think they were out searching for the body, and of course they would think the disciples were the ones that would have taken it. So they were scared about it. I'm sure there was some kind of search made. And the result of it all, the Lord says, is you will die in your sin. And then he repeats, "Where I go, you cannot come." He ascended into heaven. And only those who entrust their life by faith to Jesus Christ, his death on the cross on behalf of their sins, will be able to follow him there. We end with a sad statement: "You will die in your sin." You think about people passing, and a death is tragic whenever it occurs, but the saddest thing is to think of someone who died in their sin. For that moment, they're in torment. And in Revelation 20, they will be raised, resurrected, and face Jesus Christ on the great white throne, and their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And according to Revelation 20:15, all whose names are not in the Book of Life are thrown at that point into the lake of fire for all eternity. It's sad to think of someone dying in their sins. And so, again, let's leave this study with an evangelistic fervor, with a sense of praying for the lost, of being a witness, an example to them, and having the boldness to proclaim Christ whenever we have opportunity. Let's pray.